Okay, turn in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we will pick up in verse 69. Read the same text that we studied last week. It says, "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came to him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly." So we have already covered this text with the exception of verse 75. And so we're going to look at that for a few moments before we go and move to chapter 27 in a new text. Peter has denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times in the text we just read. And with each denial, he became more passionately adamant about the fact that the idea that he didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. By the time this last accusation is made against him, Peter is really beside himself. He's probably scared, obviously. Perhaps he's embarrassed by his actions, frustrated, overwhelmed. Probably there's just a plethora of emotions, you can imagine, that have swept over him, causing him at this point on his third accusation to curse and swear as he denies the Lord Jesus Christ. And then suddenly he is sobered by the sound of the cock crowing. And verse 75 says, "And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly." Luke chapter 22, the parallel passage of this, gives us a little more detail. And it tells us that Jesus looked at Peter the moment that the cock crew. And he remembered the words of Jesus. Okay, so that adds a little bit of information there. Considering that Peter had moved outside from the courtyard area, he's moved to a porch area. It called it a porch. Now, in those terms, it might have been different than the porch we know today. He moved to a different area, we know, and it was outside. And so, that being the case, it's very likely that Jesus was able to see him through a window or perhaps a door opening to be able to look him and for the two of them to make eye contact. Whatever the case is, they locked eyes and Peter was hit with the reality of what he had just done. And the scripture says that he began to cry, or that he wept bitterly. It's beyond crying. He was very upset. And it was then that Peter was hit with all of the emotion, I'm sure, that comes with realizing what he had done. He's already wound up with emotions, but now I'm sure the guilt has set in, and it's just a sad situation. Now, Jesus at this point has been wronged by two disciples that night. Judas and Peter both had been unfaithful to the Lord Jesus. Now, you might say that the other disciples were also unfaithful in that they ran or they fled, and maybe so. But Judas has betrayed Jesus, and Peter has outright three times denied him, and they both end up regretting the decision to do what they had done. But Peter had a saving faith, and Judas did not, and that's the difference. Peter was deeply convicted and repented of his sin, and he returned later to serving the Lord. Judas felt guilty about and regretted about the deal that he'd made with the religious authorities, so much so that when it was all said and done, he hung himself, okay? But because he had never had a saving faith to start with, he didn't have a faith to return to. And he had no walk to restore, no service to resume, because what he had been doing all along had really been role play. He wasn't a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in his darkest hour, he dies by his own choice in his sins. Peter, on the other hand, in his darkest hour, I mean, he had slipped and he had fallen in his faith, but he got up again. He continued to have genuine faith, and his darkest hour came and went, and he was able to experience redemption from that as his life progressed, and he lived to serve another day, in other words. And we all know that later on in the book of Acts, well, you'll see later on in the gospel message too, after the resurrection, you know, he gets back on track. Jesus, of course, is not... left him yet. Jesus still is his Savior and still loves him, but Peter gets things turned around in his mind and begins to serve Jesus. And then after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and we get into the book of Acts after the Holy Spirit begins to reside permanently within Peter, he becomes a tremendous leader in the early church, probably second only to the Apostle Paul. And he was able, God used him such that he penned two books of our New Testament Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter and 2 Peter were written by him. And he wrote these words in 2 Peter, just the last two verses of that book. He wrote these words in chapter 3 and verse 17. These are Peter now. He says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also be led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your steadfastness. But grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory now and forever. Amen." And so now Peter is able to write words like that because he knows what it's like to fall and to get away from your steadfast faith. And so he's able to caution them about that from his own experience. Now we're going to move on to the next chapter, and actually the next morning, in chapter 27, the cock has crowed to announce that the tomorrow has come. And so we begin in verse 1 of chapter 27. It says, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him unto Pontius Pilate, the governor." Now, this let me just quickly remind you that the trial that has just taken place was, though it was an unofficial trial, it was a trial nonetheless. The trial that they've just put Jesus through was totally unlawful, in that it was a death penalty case that was held at night, away from the public and away from the temple. All of those things were unlawful. Furthermore, it was corrupted in other ways. It involved the fact that they were trying him without any kind of charge or indictment. They drummed up false witnesses, none of which could agree enough to get a charge. And then finally, under the questioning of the Holy Spirit, the questioning of the high priest, Jesus finally, in their eyes, incriminated himself. Obviously, he was telling the truth by saying that he was the Son of God. And that's what they were looking for, something that they could pin on him and call blasphemy. They interpreted that as blasphemy. Blasphemy, according to Levitical law, was a capital offense. That's what they were looking for. It wasn't blasphemy, it's telling the truth. But in their eyes, it was blasphemy, and it was enough to charge him with so they could get the death sentence that they wished. And so he was charged, convicted, and sentenced within just a couple of verses there in chapter 26. And verse 67 and 68 of that chapter tells us that upon that verdict and that sentence, they began their physical abuse of him. They began to spit upon him and strike him. They began their ridicule. And these are things that will go on during the course of the remainder of the events until he hangs upon the cross. They've decided to, now that they feel like they've got what they want, they've decided that they're going to take him to stand before Pilate. And we'll talk about why that is in just a few moments. But once again, looking at the parallel passage of Luke chapter 22, it gives us a little more detail, whereas here in verse 1, it tells us that they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Well, Luke chapter 22 and verse 66 sheds a little more light on that, and I'll read it to you. It says, "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priest and the scribes came together," watch this, "and led him into their council, saying," and then they go on, and the verses go on. So that clarifies a little bit. They took counsel, but what they did is led Jesus, if you will, away from where they were. They had assembled in Caiaphas' house, palace, and they took him to the temple. Okay, we're going to, I'll show you that in just a few moments, how we know it was the temple. They took him to the temple, and essentially, they're going to legitimize what they've already done. They're going to try to, anyway. Everything, the actions they've already taken, as we spoke of, were illegal, technically, and they don't want that to be the case. They want to, when they go to Pilate with this this verdict, they want everything to be right where they can get the execution that they want. And so now they're going to try to legitimize this illegal trial. They're going to get him to the temple court. And allow him, they're going to reconvene the Sanhedrin in their official chamber, which would take place there at the temple court. They're going to do it during the day. Remember, a night court was not allowed. And so they're going to do all of this again. And they're essentially, it says they're going to take counsel. They're going to go through the process in the daylight, in the temple, and get the charge, the verdict, and the sentence they want in such a way that they can go to Pilate without any kind of technicalities, okay? Verse 22 and verse 67 tells us that, once again, they asked, after they transferred, this is a new time they ask this question. The question is asked, "Art thou the Son of God?" Directly, it tells us that in verse 67 of Luke 22. And Jesus responded, "Ye say that I am." And they interpreted that as, okay, I am. And they said, in verse 71 of that chapter, it says, they said, "What need we of any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own, out of his own mouth." Okay, so this, don't get that confused over in Luke 22 of the same thing that just took place in the palace of Caiaphas, because it was not. It was a second little mini trial, quickly done to legitimize the situation. Folks, I'll be honest with you, after all these years of Bible study, until I've studied and harmonized all the Gospels on this to prepare these lessons, I never realized that, okay, that there was the illegal trial and then there was the brief legitimizing trial that they had. It's pretty interesting. So they've done the whole thing over again, making it, in their eyes, lawful and official. And at this time, by the way, notice that they didn't, it says nothing about the bringing forth any false witnesses. They gave up on that tactic. And it just goes to show you, when you're lying, you can't ever get, it always changes. They brought the false witnesses, but they couldn't get their story straight, and they gave up on that. And so finally, there was the questioning of the high priest that got Jesus to state that was the Son of God, and they got their accusation of blasphemy from that. And so now the next step is to get him before Pilate. We'll read that in verse 2 of chapter 27. "And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Now, since Israel was being ruled by the Romans at that time, and had been for some time, and would be for some time going forward, they were under Roman law. They functioned in their little province of Judea and had their own laws and operated, but they also came under the umbrella of Roman law. So they were not able, even with their own court system, They could render a verdict and a sentence of death, but they could not carry that out without the permission of the Romans. And even though their judicial system said it could take place, there had to be a Roman court authorized that to take place. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea at that time, had been for several years and would be for several years to come. So they take Jesus bound to what John 18 calls the judgment hall. And this was essentially the place that, I don't know whether it was a courthouse, it doesn't say, it just calls it a judgment hall in John 18. But it's where Pontius Pilate presided and made his decisions. Now remember, all of this is taking place during the Passover feast. That's important to note, because that means that taking Jesus to this judgment hall, which was a Gentile judgment hall, they could not enter in with Jesus, lest they defile themselves. If they were to enter in, they would defile themselves such that they couldn't partake of the Passover meal the next day. And so, John chapter 18, again, another one of the parallel passages, sheds a little light on it, and it says this in John 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should defile, but that they might eat the Passover. So that clarifies that for us. When they get to Pilate's judgment hall, I'm sure there's a Roman soldier or two, perhaps, that led him in and continued to keep watch over him. But the religious Jews stay outside. This is something also that I've never noticed before. So once again, there's a lot of interesting details that you and I can learn, and when we look at and harmonize all four of the Gospels. If you kind of get to all the parallel passages and you put it all together, it really some interesting things come out. Each account of the gospel may perhaps bring the same information, but maybe have a detail that the others didn't have, and so it's really good to harmonize them. So now Matthew takes in chapter 27, he's going to take a brief parentheses, if you will, in the middle of this, and he's going to tell us of the fate of Judas in the next several verses, and so we'll read that and we'll get started with that, and then we'll have you on your way. We won't complete it, but we'll start it. It says in verse 3, it says, then Judas, so there again, he's kind of taking a side note here from the previous verse. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, saw that Jesus was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. In other words, you figure that out, okay? Verse 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Okay, it's always interesting how the wicked operate. They can be very attentive to and very supportive of most anyone that can bring them gain. But once the gain is gained, once their desires have been realized, then that person becomes disposable. And that's exactly what you see take place here. Judas was just another Joe to them at this point. After the betrayal, they didn't need him. They weren't interested in him. When he approached them with his guilt, wanting to give the money back, they didn't even want the money. They washed their hands of that. Hey, you go do you do what you got to do. And they really, really disposed of him. And now Judas essentially is a rejected outcast by everyone. Obviously, the disciples didn't have anything or any kind of love lost for him at this point after the arrest of Jesus, and they saw what had happened there. Even if he had repented and apologized to the disciples, it's not likely at this early stage of their Christianity, it's not likely that they would have even been mature enough to receive him back in the ranks. We don't know that, as speculation. They probably at that point would not have had the kind of mercy that they would have needed to do that. But he didn't, so that's a moot point anyway. But the religious leaders, again, they had no respect for him. He was just a pawn to them. He's done what they needed him to do, and so they didn't care what happened to him. Jewish society in general wouldn't have let him live down the Benedict Arnold type behavior that he had had, and so he has really, at this point, has made himself an outcast to everybody except this poetic truth. The poetic truth is this, that the only good place for Judas to turn in his regret right then would have been Jesus himself. The very one that had been the victim of his crime was probably the only one that would have received him back. And he would have. He would have. John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus says, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." In John chapter 11, verse 25, it says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet he shall live." Essentially, Judas Iscariot was a walking dead man. He was empty. He was an outcast. But he could have turned to Jesus and been given life. And then last of all, Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance." That very principle applied to Judas. He could have repented and his sins and come to Jesus and been restored and be given new life. All of these and many more verses, by the way, were probably heard by Judas along the way in that last 3 years of following Jesus. He probably heard all of those messages. We don't know that at times he might not have been there, but it's likely he heard these and understood these things to be true about Jesus. And all of these things declaring how compassionate, how merciful, his propensity to restore those who would turn to him in repentance. And Judas had likely been privy to all of those teaching, and he evidenced and saw the mercy and the compassion of Jesus day in, lived, fleshed out by Jesus day in and day out. And he chose to not avail himself of it. And he took his own life into his own hands. A very sad, sad state when you think about the fact that probably the very person that he had betrayed would have taken him back had he only called upon him. So he didn't, and we can learn from that, okay? So next time we're together, we'll look further and about Judas's final day, or final moments there, and the field that he bought with the silver and all of that. So right now, let's go ahead and stand. We'll be dismissed, and I hope to see you here on Sunday. I hope you'll bring somebody with you. And if you hadn't signed up for the conferences, ladies' conference, men's conference, we'll get her done, okay? All right. Good deal, good deal. Jerry Copeland, would you lead us in prayer, please, sir?